And by God's grace and blessing and your generosity, we were able to put together an offering of $1,970 to help with the fire relief down there. So thank you guys. Thank you for being so generous and wanting to bless others as God has blessed you. Some things that are up and coming here. American Heritage Girls is having their mother-daughter tea this coming Saturday, the 8th. Let's see, the following Saturday, the 15th, we have a men's breakfast. We'll be downstairs in the fellowship hall starting at 9 a.m. There is a sign-up sheet in the lobby, so guys, go ahead and put your name on the list there if you can make it to join us Saturday, the 15th, so not this Saturday, but next. This coming weekend is daylight savings time, so don't forget when you go to bed Saturday night, set your clock forward. You're going to lose an hour of sleep. I can't remember how it works here, so let's see. If you set your, don't set your clock forward, do you arrive early or late for church? Whatever it is, you know what, just set your clock and you'll arrive on time. So that is this weekend. We are looking to put together that Easter choir to sing a special number when Easter comes up here towards the end of April. April 20th is Easter this year, a little late this year. Talk to Gayla, our pianist, after the service if you would like to be a part of that. We're trying to put see how many people we have to put together and pick a song that we can start working on together then. Lastly, immediately following our service this morning, we're going to have a business meeting hopefully fairly brief, but we have some financial things we have to talk about. We've been working on getting bids and all of the things arranged for the parking lot, and we're ready to move forward with that. So the trustees and I are going to bring before the church some things to vote on to move forward with repaving the parking lot and some needed repairs to the parsonage. So we'll have a meeting right after church to talk about those things and have you vote on how to proceed. So those are the things that are on the calendar and up and coming. And before we turn to God's word now, why don't we take a moment and pray again. God, I pray that we would never fail to realize the significance of what we hold in our hands when we hold your word. God, we live in a time and a place where such things are so easily accessible. We may have many Bibles scattered throughout our home, maybe different English translations. We have it on our electronic devices, even our phones and our tablets. And I think in some ways we can just take for granted how readily available your word is. Somewhere in there we might lose sight of the fact that it really truly is your word to us. It's not just a collection of writings, but God, this is your very word. And it's how we can come to know you, your character, how to have a relationship with you. Everything that you desire for us to have and to know, you've put together in these Bibles that we hold in our hands. So I thank you, God, for putting that together and preserving it through the years so that even thousands of years after these things were authored, we can hold with confidence that what we have is your very word to us. Father, again, I just pray for the leading of your spirit as we look to your word together. Help us to rightly understand and handle your word, and more importantly, see its relevance and application to our daily lives. And so we thank you again, Lord, for this time and for your presence in Jesus' name. Amen. So I have been always a little bit fascinated by multi-tools. If you guys know what multi-tools, those like Leatherman-like tools, you know, where it's pliers and it's got screwdrivers and a knife and all of these. I love tools like that. I love Swiss Army knives. I had a chance in high school actually to visit Switzerland, apart from my family, actually. So I brought my brother back the biggest Swiss Army knife I could find. I mean, it had, I don't know, 49 different somethings that it could do that I probably largely he had no use for at all. But I just thought it was really cool. This is one of mine. This is a bicycle-specific one. You guys know I love riding my bicycle. And so this one has 7 different Allen wrenches, you know, like hex keys. I have a chain tool so I can actually repair my chain. I have a couple of different Torx bits and a screwdriver bit, something to adjust disc brakes, a place to store spare links if my chain breaks. With this little baby, I can pretty well fix any part on my bicycle no matter where I am. Like right on the side of the road, I could just about disassemble the thing down into its individual parts. And so this goes with me. Every time I ride my bike, I've got my multi-tool with me. And you know, with this, it's just one tool, and yet it's got nine, or probably more than nine, I guess it's seven, eight, nine, ten, yeah, like a dozen different things that it has and can do. But it's just, this is my bike tool. This is my one tool, but it's a multitude of tools in one, and that's what I like about it. That's the picture I want you guys to have in mind of that kind of a thing, a multi-tool, something that, yeah, it's one tool, but it's many tools, all in one. I want you to have that picture in your mind as we come to our study of God's Word together this morning. This morning we are launching into a study on the fruit of the Spirit. And we've been working our way through Paul's letter to the Galatians, and we have come to Galatians 5, 22 and 23. This is the passage where Paul describes the fruit of the Spirit. And right off the bat here, I want you to note that it is the fruit of the Spirit, singular, not the fruits of the Spirit, plural. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Although Paul lists nine separate things in these two verses, they are grouped together as one, like that multi-tool, nine tools in one that equip us to grow in godly character. This is what God is growing in us, these nine things. Now for context, we've again been working through Galatians. About the middle of Galatians chapter 5, Paul explained our calling to live a life of freedom from the flesh. We needed to seek to live free of those fleshly temptations and desires. We're set free, Paul said, from that for loving service in the body of Christ. He then went on to explain that we are to live instead by the Spirit's leading. Don't live according to the flesh, live according to the Spirit. Last week, as we came into verses 19 through 21 of Galatians 5, Paul listed for us what living in the flesh looks like. He gave us 15 different sins that are evidenced when we live according to the flesh rather than according to the Spirit. They fell into four different categories. There were sexual sins, there were spiritual sins, there were social sins, and then those that were just self-indulgent sins. Now as we come into the list of verses 22 and 23, Paul gives us a list of what life in the Spirit looks like. He just gave us a list of this is what life lived according to the flesh looks like. Now let me tell you what life lived according to the Spirit looks like. And one thing I want to make sure that we understand about these nine things is that all nine of these things, this fruit of the Spirit, all nine of these things are true of every single Christian. Unlike the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which may vary from one believer to another, the fruit of the Spirit is what God grows in every single person who has come to that point in their life where they recognize that they too, like the rest of us, have sinned, they've done wrong things, they are in need of God's forgiveness and salvation, and by faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, they receive that. Every single person who has done that, everybody who would rightly be called a Christian, has these nine things. This is the fruit of God's Spirit within the believer. Now, we may exhibit these various elements of the fruit of the Spirit to greater or lesser degrees at any given time, but they are something that is true and meant to be seen in all Christians. So in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, Paul lists these nine different things that are a part of the fruit of the Spirit. And I invite you to go ahead and take your Bible and turn with me to Galatians 5, verse 22. We're going to dig into these nine things one at a time. So we're just going to tick them off one week at a time. So for the next 9 weeks, we're going to be looking at the fruit of the Spirit. If you've got one of the Bibles in the rack there in front of you, you'll find us on page 1051. And I'm going to read verses 22 and 23 again. This is Paul laying out, here is the fruit, singular. These nine things are the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. So follow along as I read. Galatians 5, beginning in verse 22, Paul says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. So this morning, as we launch into our study of the fruit of the Spirit, we'll start where Paul starts. We're going to start with love. Now, there's a lot of confusion about what love is, especially in our modern culture, I would say. I came across a funny little thing. Somebody posed the question to a group of young children, kind of 4 to 8 year olds, and asked them to answer the question, what does love mean, or what is love? Here's some of the answers these kids gave. One said, love is when a girl puts on perfume and a boy puts on cologne and they go out and smell each other. Gotta be in love if you're putting that stuff on, right? Another responded, when you love somebody, your eyelashes go up and down and little stars come out of you. Probably the shows they're watching, I'm sure that is true. A third observed, you really shouldn't say I love you unless you mean it. But if you mean it, you should say it a lot. People forget. You know, even for adults, love can be hard to define. Part of that is because we use that word for so many different things, so many different ways. It's a simple word, but one that can be very easily misunderstood because it has a variety of meanings, doesn't it? I love my family. I love my wife and my kids, my parents, my brother. I love my church family. I love going camping. I love riding my bicycle. I love pizza. I don't love all those things in the same way, but we use the same word for it. So if we're going to understand love the way God wants us to understand it, we need to have it clearly defined for us. What is God talking about when he says that part of the fruit of his Holy Spirit within us is that we are going to be loving, we are going to love? Well, what does that look like? Already back in verse 14 of this chapter in Galatians, Paul said that the whole law could be fulfilled in one word, and he went on to indicate that really, if you love the way God wants you to love, you'll do everything that God wants you to do. Love is at the heart of it. Love shows up a lot in the Bible. But there's one passage in particular that really makes love the primary focus for a few verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verses 4 through 7. Paul sets out there to define love, what it is and what it isn't, what it does do and what it does not do. In 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, Paul uses 15 different words to describe what love does and doesn't do. It's the love which God clearly has for us, and it's the love which God clearly desires for us to have toward one another. So let's go ahead and turn there now. It's just a few pages back in your Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we're going to start in verse 4, page 1035 in the Pew Bibles there. I'm going to go ahead and read the entire passage for us first, and then we'll break it down into those two views that Paul gives us kind of intermixed here, what love isn't and what love is. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 4, here's what Paul says about love. He says, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. So let's start with the negatives first. Paul lays out here quite a list of things that this is what love isn't. 7 words which Paul uses in verses 4 and 5 to indicate how love does not behave. Well, let's take them in order, beginning in the middle of verse 4. Paul first says that love is not jealous. Now, in our study of Galatians, Paul already listed jealousy as one of the deeds of the flesh in verses 19 through 21 of chapter 5. Here he makes it clear, hey, love doesn't do that. Jealousy, of course, refers to that strong, envious feeling that we get towards another person. The jealous person is the one who desires what someone else has. It's difficult, if not impossible, to be jealous of another person and still love them the way God calls us to. Love doesn't envy someone else, either what they have or what they do. And that's not just true outside the church, it's true inside the church too. We can experience those kind of jealous feelings no matter where we are. The problem is especially in the church, if people are too busy envying or being jealous of, let's say, maybe the gifts God has given another person, the talents that God has given another person, if we are too busy envying someone else's gifts or their position in the church, we're probably less likely to be using our own gifts in service to the kingdom of God, because we're so focused on what somebody else has that I don't have that I'm not using what God has given me. Jealousy stagnates the church. Jealousy causes believers to be very inwardly focused, very self-centered. Instead, Paul implies here the opposite. He says, look, love doesn't do that. Love is not about jealousy. Love should ask, hey, how can I best serve God and those for whom Christ died? How can I best serve others with what God has given me instead of being so concerned about what God has blessed other people with, no matter what my desires are? Next, Paul goes on to tell us that love does not brag. That's not a hard one to figure out, is it? That's the person who, maybe not so much verbally, but in virtually every other way, is kind of doing the, hey, over here, look at me. Look at me, focus on me. They want to be the center of every conversation. They want the attention on them. Easy to see in little kids sometimes, right? I can remember, I won't name which of my daughters, but I remember one of my daughters having a really hard time when it was her sister's birthday. And it was funny because she articulated it. You know, it's like, well, what's going on? Well, I'm having really a hard time with the attention my sister's going to get today because it's her birthday. It's like, it was your birthday back when. You know what? How is this? I'm just telling you, I'm having a hard time with it. Okay, you know. Okay, well, work on it because this is, you know, it's her day today. We've met people that want the attention all on themselves. They're the ones who are always telling you about the things they've done, everything they've done, usually the great things that they've done, how good they are. And I hate to say it, friends, but it's possible for us to do that, not just as Christians, but to even do that in the church. We can have that kind of an attitude. Sometimes you'll find it in people telling you about all the successful ministries they've been a part of or have been responsible for. Sometimes you'll find those folks, they really enjoy throwing around numbers, how many people attend their church, or how many people are in the Bible study they started, or how many people they've led to the Lord, or how many great ministries their church has. And it may be just a way of trying to acknowledge what God's doing, but the bragging person somehow makes it a little bit more focused on, look at how great me and mine are. And again, the problem here is it's really not possible to brag and to love others at the same time. The focus is here. It's not anywhere else. It's all on me. When a Christian who may be a very gifted person, when they begin to boast, they've shifted the focus to themselves. It's their gift. And somehow it ceases to be glory for God's kingdom. It tends to be focused more on promoting myself and what I do. Here again, Paul indicates love doesn't care for that. Love doesn't do that. Love is focused on the good of the church as a whole. Love wants to promote others, not self. That leads to what Paul says next. He says love is not arrogant. It doesn't just ooze pride. It's not puffed up. It is the kind of pride that Paul is talking about here is the kind that takes credit for the undeserved gifts maybe that God has given us as people who believe in his son. God does give his children spiritual gifts so that we can use those to bless and serve not only God, but the body of Christ, his church. And sometimes a person can take on the pride of that to themselves. This is someone who's looking at the gifts God has given them and saying, wow, look how gifted I am. Look at the great things that I can do. I'm a pretty special Christian, much more so than that poor loser that sits over there. I'm pretty good. That's arrogance. Friends, God alone is the one who gives gifts by his Holy Spirit. God alone is the one who enables us to do the things that we do. So really, it's not for us to be prideful about or arrogant about. It's God who should get the glory for that. In verse 5, Paul continues by pointing out that love does not act unbecomingly. This verb means to do something shamefully or something disgraceful, things that are improper. And here again, I think we would only need to go back into the passage we looked at last week in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. All we'd have to do is go back and just take a quick skim over that list to get a pretty clear idea of what it looks like to act unbecomingly. Paul mentioned in those verses things like immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, jealousy, angry outburst, disputes, and he summed it up with, and things like these. So pretty much if your sin isn't listed there, you're not off the hook. Anything else that falls into these kind of categories, that's unbecoming for a Christian. Christian love cares too much for the rest of the Christian community to behave in a way that is unbecoming. Love doesn't do that. Next, Paul reminds us that love does not seek its own. That is to say, love is not selfish. People who are self-seeking always want their own way. They always want what's best for them without really much regard for what might be best for anyone else. And honestly, that shows itself to be very much the opposite of love, because love looks out for the good of others. It seeks the best interest of other people and oftentimes even willingly gives up its own for the sake of someone else. Even our enemies. Now that right there pushes a little bit far for some of us to say, well, wait, you mean I have to think of the needs of people that I really don't like, or that I wouldn't even consider, let alone a friend, I would actually consider them to be opposed. I mean, it may be difficult but not impossible for us to look out for the good of another person over the good of ourselves if we really like that person. I might be able to do that for somebody in my family or some of my friends. I might be able to think of their needs ahead of my own. It's possible. But what about the person we really don't care for? What about the person who really ticks me off or just rubs me the wrong way? I can be selfish with that person, right? I mean, I really don't care about them anyway, so do I have to think about their needs? I can be selfish with them. Wrong. We need to look out for their good too. That's what love does. Love is not selfish. It's not self-seeking. The idea here is don't just look out for number one, look out for number two. Look out for others. Love is not selfish. Paul continues by saying that love is not easily provoked. Here Paul suggests that those who love are not easily triggered by those around them. We don't have to require a trigger warning about what somebody's going to say because we just try and make a habit of not being so easily provoked. A person who is easily provoked, we might describe that person as touchy, irritable, sensitive to any slight. The person who lets things get on their nerves, and maybe even little things, just drive them up the wall. That's the person who just can't control their anger at other drivers. It either comes out verbally or physically or in the way they drive. It's the person who becomes really harsh with the cashier who makes a mistake and says, I'm so sorry, I'm going to have to go back and redo things, but just can't allow that to slide. It's the person that any disagreement with them goes from being something just a little misunderstanding or disagreement to a full-blown feud. It's 0 to 10 in a heartbeat. Now, this may also be the believer who may not like the way in which other people are exercising the gifts that God has given them. Or the one who gets easily angered when anyone crosses them or suggests that there's maybe another way of doing things in the church different than the way they think things should be done. And they just immediately blow up and they won't have it. It's being easily provoked. Now, it's not to say that all anger is wrong. Jesus certainly was angry. He displayed righteous anger at times. And we too can be angry with sin or injustice in the world. That's not what Paul has in mind here. What he's talking about is being easily provoked and much more kind of an interpersonal sort of a thing. Paul's talking about the person who's easily upset about personal slights or minor issues. And what he says is that's not love. If you've got a short fuse, a hair trigger before you just blow up, that's not love. Verse 5 reveals another thing love doesn't do. Love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. That is to say, love doesn't keep track, doesn't keep a record, doesn't keep a list of all of the wrongs that have been done. Love doesn't dwell on or even waste time on noticing the wrong another person has done to you. It just seeks to let those things roll off. Now, Paul's not talking about sin that maybe needs to be dealt with in the church or in relationships, but he's talking about minor offenses, misunderstandings maybe between believers. People who choose to keep a record of wrongs, they have this mental list of things that other people have done against them. And what happens is the longer that list gets, it doesn't have to be long, even a short list will do this, it just creates feelings of resentment against other believers. And you can sometimes see this sort of thing in relationships, where somebody has kept a list of every wrong the other person has done, and it is available for instant recall in the midst of another argument to bring up something that happened way back when that has nothing to do with what's going on. And honestly, sometimes it's a way of deflecting their own guilt in the situation. Well, yeah, maybe I did this, but you know, 6 years ago you did this to me. That's keeping a record of wrongs. There's no forgiveness there. Love, by contrast, makes allowances for other people's mistakes. Love gives grace for other people's flaws because, let's face it, none of us are perfect. We all have flaws. Love overlooks those things. Love doesn't take into account the evil or the wrong done against us. Instead, love willingly, even proactively sometimes, extends forgiveness to that other person rather than keeping a list. In verse 6, then, Paul has one final negative example, but he balances it with its positive counterpart. This verse is something of a transition from the love isn'ts to the love is's. He moves from one to the other here. Paul says that love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, that is, it doesn't delight in evil, but rather love rejoices in the truth. Now, to me, that's an interesting contrast because I don't think it's one we would typically expect. Honestly, we might have expected that Paul would have paired evil with good, or unrighteousness with righteousness, or truth with falsehood. But instead, he contrasts unrighteousness or evil, he contrasts that with truth. And I have to imagine what he has in mind here with the idea of evil and truth in the larger sense has to do with the gospel. God's good news of salvation found in Jesus Christ. It's the good, it's the truth versus everything that's opposed to it. The person who is full of Christian love rejoices in behavior that reflects the gospel. The person who's full of Christian love rejoices when they see things being done and lived out the way God calls us to. We rejoice in what is true and good. That person refuses to delight in evil. The person who is loving as a Christian refuses to take pleasure in another person's fall, another person's failure. Now, for all intents and purposes, Paul has already given us, with those words alone, those seven words, he's already given us a fairly complete definition of Christian love. But he goes far beyond the negative examples of this is what love isn't. With the remainder of the passage, Paul mixes in there, he shows us what love is. Jump back to the beginning of the paragraph with me, where Paul says in verse 4 that love is patient, love is kind. Now, those two examples represent what I would say are kind of the passive and active responses that love makes towards others. Passively, love is patient with others, long-suffering, slow to anger. It's the opposite of being short-tempered or easily provoked. Love is patient. Patient love bears with certain annoyances or inconveniences and probably ultimately manages to do so without complaint. It's the sort of love, again, that just doesn't lose its temper. Actively, then, love is also kind. That active goodness of love. Kindness takes the initiative to respond generously to others' needs. That sort of love is considerate. It's helpful to other people. That sort of love is gentle and mild, always ready to show compassion and understanding, especially to those in need. I came across a great story some years ago of that kind of ultimate patience and love that was shown by a teacher who was helping one of her kindergarten students put on his snow boots. He asked for help, and she could see why. Even with her pulling and him pushing, the boots still didn't want to go on. By the time she finally got the second boot on, she had worked up quite a sweat, and she almost whimpered when the little boy said, "Teacher, they're on the wrong feet." She looked, and sure enough, they were. So it wasn't any easier pulling the boots off than it was putting them on. She managed to keep her cool, though. They worked together, got the boots back on, this time on the right feet. And after she finished, the boy announced, "These aren't my boots." She bit her tongue, rather than getting right in his face and screaming, "Why didn't you tell me?" like she wanted to. Once again, she struggled to help the ill-fitting boots off of the little boy's feet. And he then said, "They're my brother's boots, but my mom made me wear them." Teacher didn't know if she should laugh or cry, so she mustered up the grace and courage she had left to wrestle the boots back on his feet again. And then she said, "Now where are your mittens?" He said, "I stuffed them in the toes of my boots." That's a patient kind of love if ever I saw one. God calls us to nothing less than that. We need to have that level of patient love towards others. See, God has been both patient and kind in his love toward us. He has held back his wrath. He's showing us mercy by offering us forgiveness that, honestly, we don't deserve. But he graciously and mercifully offers it to us anyway. And he calls us to show that same sort of love to others. Back to the other end of the paragraph in verse 7, Paul gives us the final four positive attributes of love. Take a look at verse 7. He says that love here bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And there's an interesting grouping of these four terms here. The first and the last go together. They deal with our present circumstances. And then the second and the third go together, and they kind of look towards the future. So then, first of all, love bears all things. And what Paul intends for us to get here is the fact that love puts up with everything. There's nothing that love cannot face. That includes talkative or crying children. It includes that self-centered jerk at work that always has a story to top everyone else's. That includes loving and bearing the person who continually disappoints us. It includes putting up with people who just don't seem to know how to drive right on the freeway. So too, the final phrase, love endures all things. Love perseveres through all hardships. Suffering and pain don't stop love. This sort of love hangs on when the going gets tough. These sorts of loving people, they strive to save their marriages despite the disappointment that they feel. This sort of love continues to trust God despite setbacks. These people continue to serve God in spite of the fear or the sorrow they may be personally experiencing. That's the present. But love also looks to the future, Paul says, and believes and hopes all things. Paul doesn't mean here that love always naively believes everything that we're told or believes the best about everything and everyone. It's not a love that is gullible, trusting everyone for everything. Rather, it's a love that gives the benefit of the doubt. It's a love that's willing to think the best about other people until absolutely proven otherwise. It's a love that never ceases to have faith. It never loses hope. That's why it can endure. This is a love that looks forward. It's not a love that looks backward at past failures or past offenses. It looks forward. It's a love that seeks growth and maturity in one another, in the church. It's knowing that God is at work in every single one of his followers, and we may all still be a little rough around the edges, and people need to be patient with us, but God is at work, and he will complete the work that he has started in each one of his followers. Now, Paul's packed a lot into these four short verses here. And when we sit back and look at the whole of what Paul has shown us about Christian love, to me, it really becomes clear that Paul is first describing God's love toward us. Matter of fact, let me do something to show you how true that is. I'm going to read back through these four verses here in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. And I am going to substitute and insert the name of Jesus in the place of where love would go, okay? So here we go. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind and is not jealous. Jesus does not brag and is not arrogant. Jesus does not act unbecomingly. He does not seek his own. He's not provoked. He doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. Jesus does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And if you wanted to add that first three words of verse 8, Jesus never fails, does he? The point that we need to take away from Paul's elaborate definition of what love is here is that we need to love others the way God loves us. This is probably a pretty good summary of the way God does love us. He is patient with us. He is kind. He wants us to love others that way too. A life that is so touched by the never ceasing love of God in Christ, that life in turn is enabled by God's Holy Spirit to love others that same way. God doesn't expect us to do this on our own. He doesn't say you need to manufacture that sort of a love, your own emotional feelings that way. He helps us to love others the way he loves us by the strength and presence of his Holy Spirit in our lives. This is the fruit of God's Spirit in a Christian's life, that we will strive to love others the way God loves us. Love and the other elements of the fruit of the Spirit, which Paul lists in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, those are things that all Christians have by faith in Christ. God has put his love within you. It is the fruit which we each are to bear and give evidence to as we rely on the strength of the Holy Spirit. Because God loves us, we are able to love others. Because of God's Spirit within the believer, we can love the way he does. We need to love others the way God loves us. Let's pray. God, that is a big challenge, because when we pause to think of how very great your love for us truly is, that's a pretty tall order to imagine that we could learn to love that way too. And yet, God, you say that not only is it possible, that is your calling, that is what you desire of us, and Lord, you have given us what we need to do that. By faith in Christ, we have received your Holy Spirit. And because your Holy Spirit dwells within us, we can learn to love others the way you love us. So God, we would ask for your continued help with that. I know, Lord, that for each of these things that we see here, and especially the fruit of the Spirit, we exhibit those things sometimes better on some days than others. But Lord, we want to be more consistently displaying the entire fruit of the Spirit, but especially here, Lord, we want to manifest and display that love that you have for us, that you've put within us. We want to show that love to others, so help us to do so. And may it be to your glory and honor, we pray in Christ's name.